Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start into a new section of Colossians this morning. So let's go back and overview the book so we can orient ourselves as to exactly where we are. Remember, Colossians, as with so many of Paul's letters, breaks down into two major sections, a doctrinal section and a practical section. And this morning we'll be moving from the doctrinal section to the practical section. So let's kind of get a feel for where we're at. We had an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and Paul immediately launched into a doctrine, and he talked about the doctrine of the person of Christ in verse 15 through 19. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15, where he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So very doctrinal in content. Then Paul goes on from there, after talking about the person of Christ, to talk about the work of Christ in verse 20 through 29. First, he talks about the work of Christ on behalf of sinners in verse 20 to 23. Look at verse 20, for example. It says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So very much talking about Christ's work on behalf of sinners in reconciliation. Then, in verse 24 through 29 of chapter 1, Paul goes on to talk about Christ's work on behalf of saints or believers. Look at verse 27. It says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So he's talking about believers in that section. In chapter 2, Paul goes on to give us a warning against philosophy. And in this chapter, the basic idea is simply this, that if we understand the sufficiency of Christ, we will not need to go elsewhere to find out about spiritual matters. So he talks about the danger of philosophy in verse 1 through 8. And then in 9 through 15, the importance of truth. And that is the importance of truth. If we don't know truth, we have to go elsewhere for spiritual information. And that's very, very dangerous. He's just told us that. And then in 2:16 through 3:4, where we just ended up, the obligations of truth. If we know truth, it brings about some obligations. The first one is that we must avoid false worship. And we looked at false worship in the form of legalism, in the form of Gnosticism, and in the form of asceticism. We're obligated to avoid those false worship systems. Look at verse 16, for example, in chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." So we're commanded to avoid legalism as believers. Now we're going to switch to the practical section of the book of Colossians, and that'll break down into several sections. First, the inner life section. We'll be talking about our inner life in chapter 3, verse 5 through 17. Look at verse 5. And notice these things are inner things that he's talking about. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed," which amounts to idolatry. He's talking about our inner life here. And then our home life in 3:18 through 4:1, he'll talk about wives, husbands, children, father, slaves and masters. And then in 4:2 through 6, he'll talk about our outer life, or how we relate to people outside of our family and even outside of the church. Look at chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." So we'll be talking very much about outsiders there. And then in verse 7 through 18 of chapter 4, we'll look at Paul's private plans, and that'll finish up the book. Now, verse 5 of chapter 3, and that's where we left off last time, chapter 3 and verse 5, is a hinge verse in the book of Colossians. It begins with the word therefore. Look at verse 5. It says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and so on and so forth." So we're going to be moving, and it's very obvious, we're moving from a doctrinal section to a section that deals with conduct, a practical section. And I've labeled it the believer's conduct, or you can call it the practical section. It connects, this verse 5 connects those two sections together. So what follows here now, and what we'll be looking at, are the duties that flow from the doctrine that we've learned. So we've all been here and learned a lot of doctrine, and now we're going to find out that that doctrine is to be applied, and we'll have some reasons why. In fact, this morning we'll look at the reasons why that doctrine should be applied in the life of the believer. Some people could step back and say, well, God, Christ died for my sins anyway. Why do I need to worry about that? I can just go on sinning. Well, we'll find out why that's not the case with believers. Let's zero in a little bit on the section we're coming up in, the inner life, in verse 5 through 17 of chapter 3. And we're drilling down, as you can see. First, we took the big outline. Now we'll make one part of that big outline into another outline. Then we'll get down to the details of this section. So, first thing, the inner life in verse 5 through 17, the first thing we'll look at are things to put aside. And as we go through this section, Paul is going to be using the illustration of clothing. He's going to say, you're a believer now, so you're, think of your conduct as clothing. And he says, you wore a certain kind of clothing when you were an unbeliever, but now you're a believer, so you know what? It's not appropriate anymore. Take off that old clothing or conduct and put on a new clothing, a believer's clothing, so to speak. And that's the metaphor Paul will be using in this section. So there are things that believers are to put aside, and that's chapter 3, verse 5 through the first part of verse 9. Look at verse 8, for example. It says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth." So he's saying these things are not appropriate. Put them aside and put on something new. And in verse 9b, the second part of verse 9 through 11, he'll tell us why. It's not so that we won't lose our salvation, but there will be another reason. We'll get to that in a moment. And in verse 12 through 17, next hour, we'll be looking at things to put on. That's the other side of the coin in his metaphor of clothing. He says, when you take off your old clothing of conduct, sin nature conduct, then you're supposed to put on your new clothing of your new person conduct. And he'll look at that from two aspects. First, with respect to others in verse 12 through 14. Look at verse 12, for example. It says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." Those are things that are attributes of our conduct that affect other people. And then in verse 15 through 17, he'll talk about aspects of our conduct that are with respect to ourselves. Verse 16, for example, says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And that's something for us to consider with respect to ourselves. He'll go on in 3:18 through 4:1, we won't get to this morning, to talk about family life. Talk about wives and husbands in verse 18 and 19, children and parents in verse 20 through 21, and slaves and masters in 22 through 4:1. And these are going to be aspects of conduct that we're to adopt because we're believers. And again, we'll get more into the reasons as we look at this class this morning. And then the outer life in verse 2 through 6 will end up the practical section, verse chapter 4, when we just looked at that, verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. So that'll be talking about outer life. And then he'll finish up with some personal notes. So let's pick up where we left off. And we'll be talking about the practical section and the inner life first. The believer's inner life. And we'll talk about this hour, things we're to put aside when we become believers. When we become believers, there are certain things that we are to avoid. We're to put them aside. Now, this is expressed in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, well, let's read 5 through 11. That's what we'll be looking at this hour, the things to put aside in chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. Verse 5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, this is talking about the inner life. Now let's look at the details of that section, starting at verse 5, and we'll look at the things that we're to put aside. And in verse 5, this idea of putting aside is expressed by the phrase, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, what does that mean, consider as dead? Well, it's one word in Greek. The words consider as dead in the original Greek, it's just one word, the word nekrao. Nekrao can mean two things. It can mean, one, to put to death, or can mean to treat as dead. Now, if you look at different translations of the Bible, you'll see that different translations have gone with different meanings for this word. For example, our New American Standard in verse 5 says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And that would go along with the meaning to treat as dead, wouldn't it? Well, if you look at the ASV, it says put to death. So they went the other way with that on that word. And it can mean both things. King James, they, Debbie's laughing because she has a King James. They confuse everything by saying mortify. And most of us don't know what mortify means, but that's the King James translation. So which one of these do we go with, and how do we know which one of these we go with? Well, I take it that the context decides in a situation like this. It can mean one thing or the other, but if you look back at verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's kind of like Romans 6. Remember Romans 6? It said you died to sin, you died to sin, you died to sin, you died to sin about 100 times. And then it says, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin. And this is kind of the same idea. He just said that you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. So what do you do about that? Well, consider, in verse 5, the members of your earthly body as dead to the things he's going to list out. And I take it that fits the context much better. So we'll put it as New American Standard has it. They have a good translation. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, another thing to notice about this word, and remember, consider as dead is one single word. The word is an aorist imperative in the Greek. And an aorist imperative is just about the strongest way to give a command. This is a definite appeal to the will. It's a command. We're to do something. We're to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to certain things. It's not if you feel like it. It's not if you're inspired to do it. It's a command for every single believer to do. And you know what? Not only is this an aorist imperative, it's the first word in the sentence. And if you know Greek, you know when they wanted to emphasize a word, they put it first in the sentence. So this is very, very emphatic. It's emphatic position. It's an aorist imperative. This is a command. We're to treat the members of our earthly body as being dead to sin. In other words, as in the context of Colossians, we're to act consistently with the doctrine we've learned in 2:20 through 3:4. Remember, we had all that doctrine. We died with Christ, chapter 2 and verse 20. If you have died with Christ, and remember that was a first class condition, it's saying you probably have, since you have died with Christ, to the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And there's the same idea. You died with Christ. How come you're living like you didn't? Is the idea. Chapter 3 and verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. So we're to act consistently with that doctrine. How do we do that? Well, treat the members of your earthly body as dead to, and then he gives a list of things. Now, the word members there can be used in two senses. The members of your body. First, it can be used literally. The literal members of your body can also be used metaphorically as referring to sinful characteristics. Now, if it refers to physical members of your body, and I think it does, actually both of these ideas apply, and they both bring you back to the same place. Members of your physical body are disconnected. Remember what death means in the New Testament? We've looked at this several times in the last couple of weeks. Death is what? It's a separation. The physical members of your body are disconnected from the sin nature. And I used the illustration of my hands, remember, and the right hand being my sin nature because it's the strong hand and the left hand being my will. Before I was a believer, those two were hooked together and everywhere the sin nature went, my will had to follow along because I didn't have a choice. But when I was saved, they were disconnected. I died to that sin nature. Now, my sin nature can go where it wants and my will, it doesn't have to follow. But, you know, being Jim, sometimes my will follows anyway, even though they're not connected anymore. And that's the choice the believer has. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, you know what? Your members of your physical body are not connected to your sin nature anymore. You don't have to follow it. But can you? Sure you can. The choice a believer has. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have that choice. So what Paul is saying is we're not to present our members to the sin nature to use. In other words, we're to resist temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but we're to resist that temptation. You know what? That old sin nature, he's going to be there just as long as you're living, and he's going to want to use your body to do sinful stuff. That's what Paul is talking about here. And Paul says, don't let him. Don't let him do that. So we're not to present our bodies or our minds, if you take it in the metaphorical sense, and you can. Either way comes out the same. We're not to present that as to the sin nature to use, either our minds or our physical bodies. So we're to consider our members as dead, or the members of our earthly body as dead to these things, and we'll list them in a moment. The other thing he uses, or the other word he uses, is to put aside. In verse 8, he says, "But now you also put them all aside." And that's another phrase he uses to describe what we're to do with those sinful characteristics. And put aside is the word apotithemi in Greek. Apotithemi means to take off, as in clothing. And it was used for taking off clothing. And that's where we got the title for this class. We're to put off, just like it's clothing, take off those old characteristics and put on the new ones, just like you would change a suit. So that's the idea that we'll be looking at here. Now, the first thing Paul says that we're to put aside, deal with sexual conduct. That's at the top of the list. He says, put these things aside. In verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Immorality is the Greek word porneia. Porneia is a very broad term for sexual misconduct. We get the word pornography from this word. The Greek word porne meant prostitute. So it was a very broad term. Sexual misconduct is not consistent with the new life. And we'll see why in a moment. We'll be coming to the reasons for these putting off and putting on in a moment. But for now, just note that as believers, we're not to engage in sexual misconduct. It's inconsistent with our new way of life. Impurity is an even broader term. Akatharsia means dirty. And we kind of use that same idiom in English, don't we? Something that's dirty. But technically in Greek it means unclean. I think we have an English word, it's catharsis. The doctors use, Melinda's nodding. Doctors use that term. Does it mean to purge out? And that means to clean out. And that's where we get that English word, catharsis. And if you put the alpha privative in front of it, or the A, it's a catharsia. That means not cleaned out. So, in other words, dirty is the idea. It was used literally of a wound that got dirt in it. It was a dirty wound. It was not clean. It's a broader term even than porneia. So, very broad terms here for sexual misconduct. They're not appropriate for believers. Passion. Now, why does he say we shouldn't have passion? Well, passion, we need to look at that word. It's pathos. Pathos means not just a passion, but the disease of passion, if you want to call it that. It's a permanent condition. A permanent condition. And we'll see that he says passion and evil desire. That evil desire is going to be what flows out of the permanent condition of passion. And it's used in a very negative sense. So it's passion in a bad sense that's permanent. And that kind of a permanent passion will bring out things like evil desire. Now the word desire in this phrase, evil desire, is the word epithumia. Epithumia is often translated lust in the Bible. It can refer to either a good desire or a bad one. Look at Philippians 1. We see it in a good sense over there. In Philippians 1, in verse 23, remember we just studied the book of Philippians and Paul is talking about to live is Christ. He said, for me to live Christ, to die gain, even better. So down in verse 23 he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And that word desire is the word epithumia. It's to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So that's not a bad desire, it's a good desire. That's all epithumia means. It's a strong desire. Now, if we go back to Colossians 3, we see that Paul has added a word here to clarify. He's not saying we can't have any desires or any passions. What he is saying is that we're not to have evil ones. He says in verse 5, evil desire. He adds that so that we don't get the idea that Christians are to suppress all desires. No, that's not true. Christians have desires like anybody else, even strong desires. Paul had strong desires. But the evil ones are not consistent with our new life. Goes on to say greed. Greed is the word pleonexia. Pleonexia means desire to have more. Now, if you've been coming around here for a while, you've heard me give the illustration of pleonexia before. But if you haven't, I'm going to do it again. So if you've been here a lot, just kind of, yeah, that's Jim talking again. It comes from an old movie. And if you know me, you know I'm an old movie buff. And it was an old movie called Key Largo, and it had Humphrey Bogart and Edward G. Robinson. And Edward G. Robinson was the bad guy in this movie. His name was Rocco. And Rocco came and took over this hotel, and of course Humphrey Bogart was the good guy. And they were trying to find out what it was that motivated Rocco. What did he really want as a criminal, as a bad guy? And Humphrey Bogart looked at him and said, I know what you want, Rocco. You want more. And Edward G.'s face lit up, you know. And yeah, that's it. That's what I want. More. And that's the idea of this word, you know. It's just, I want more. Doesn't matter what it is. I'm never satisfied. I always want more. That's what this word means. That's what greed is. It's always wanting more. Now, he goes on here to explain it a little in verse 3 or verse 5, where he says, which amounts to idolatry. Now, how does that amount to idolatry? Well, there's two sides of idolatry. Idolatry is applying God's attributes to something that isn't God. That's idolatry. Now, if you apply God's attributes to things like wealth, like, well, I can be secure if I'm wealthy. Well, only true security comes from God, not wealth. So if you apply God's attributes to money, for example, you're an idolater because you're worshiping something that isn't God. Now, there's another side to that coin. And that is applying attributes to God that He doesn't possess. Both of those things are idolatry. And you've seen people who apply attributes to God that He doesn't possess, like, well, my God is a loving God and He would never send anyone to hell. That's not the God of the Bible. So if you apply an attribute to God that isn't His, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something that isn't God. And if you take one of God's attributes and you apply it to something else, you're worshiping something that isn't God. And that's why he says greed is nothing more than idolatry, because you're applying God's attributes to something as transient, as fleeting, as wealth. I mean, that can come and go in a heartbeat. Now, in verse 8 and 9... and we'll come back to verse 6 and 7 in a moment. I haven't forgotten them. But in verse 8 and 9, he goes on to list some more things that we're to put aside. And these are things that are in reference to relationships. And in verse 8, we have, he says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice. And those three go together. Those three words form a group. Anger, orge, is the word used here. Orge is a word that refers to a state of displeasure. Orge is an anger that builds up over time. In verse 6, it says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." And we'll get to that verse in a moment. But that word wrath is the very same word, orge. And over in verse 8, it's translated anger. It's a state of displeasure. It builds over time. Now, wrath in this verse, boy, this is confusing, isn't it? Wrath in verse 6 is orge, and in verse 8, anger is orge, and wrath is thumos. So it's kind of confusing reading in the English Bible, but thumos is a word that refers to an outburst. That's more of an outburst of anger, and that comes from the state of anger, or the orge, the anger in this text. Now, malice is ill will. And the ill will here is the ill will that remains after the outburst is over. So you have three different types of anger spoken of here. And those types of anger are not to be exhibited by believers. Now we have three more words that also go together. First, anger, wrath, malice, they go together. Slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie. And those three go together. Slander is the Greek word blasphemia. You probably know the English word that comes from that. It's blasphemy. Blasphemia is speech designed to damage a reputation. Now, we have a more technical sense in English, don't we? We think of blasphemy as speech that is designed to damage God's reputation. But blasphemia could mean anybody's reputation. If I said something that was designed to damage someone else's reputation, that would be considered blasphemia or slander. That's a good word for it, isn't it? Because that's what we call it in English, slander. Abusive speech, Escrologia, means obscene speech. It's something that's in poor taste. Dirty, we would say. And I have an example of this one. One time, and Ruth can tell you, this is really true, your pastor did this. I laid my finger open on a fireplace door and just tore the heck out of it, and I went and got stitches. And on the day I was supposed to get the stitches out, I slammed this finger in a door. And I said, heck. And that's the idea of this word. And I see you guys know me pretty well by now because you're laughing. But that's what that, it's just dirty, inappropriate speech. Now, verse 9, the last one that goes with the speech sins, we have slander, abusive speech, and lie. Lie is pseudomai. It means speech that's intended to create a false impression. Now, it's interesting to note that in verse 9, and I have a marginal note in my New American Standard, it says stop lying. That's what it says in Greek. It's a present imperative with a negative, if you're a Greek student. If you're not, just let that fly. But that means to stop an action in progress. Stop an action in progress. So stop lying to one another would be a better translation there. Now we come to the reason now. In the last part of verse 9 through verse 11, what is the reason? We'll go back and pick up verse 6 and 7 in this section. Now, Paul was very inconsiderate here. He didn't write the book of Colossians to fit into my outline. So we have to go back and pick up verse 6 and 7 to go with the last part of verse 9 through 11. Because it's the reasons we have for putting off these things. Why should we? As I said before, I've had people say to me, Jim, why should I quit sinning? Because Christ died on the cross. He paid for all my sins, right? Past, present, future. Why should I quit sinning? Is it because I'll lose my salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. So why is it? Well, we're going to find out here. First thing we can note in verse 6 is because of God's attitude toward these things. In verse 6 it says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Now, this verse does not mean that believers can incur the wrath of God if they do these things. It's not a warning saying, "Oh, you guys, if you do this, you're going to incur God's wrath." Believers cannot incur God's wrath. What it means is that why would you keep on doing these things? Because these are exactly the kind of things that God is going to send unbelievers to hell for. So why would you keep doing them? It's inconsistent with your new life. God's attitude towards these things is one of wrath. He doesn't like them. God saved you. Now, would it make sense to keep doing things that He has this attitude towards? And that's Paul's argument. It's not that you're going to lose your salvation. It's that this is totally inconsistent with being a believer. And in verse 7, he says, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." And the word "walked" in that verse 7 is the word peripateo, and that's Paul's favorite expression for conducting our lives. So we conducted our lives when we were unbelievers in right in all these things. We were under the control of the sin nature. But now we're not. So it's inconsistent with our new lives to do all these things. Now look at verse 9. There's a change. In the last part of verse 9 it says, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Now, in verse 9, the word "self" is literally the word "man," the old man. Now, that doesn't just apply to men. What it means is the old man or the sin nature. We laid that aside. Why are we not to sin? Why do we put off these sins? Because we died with Christ. We laid that aside. We're separated from the sin nature. You don't have to do these things anymore. We laid aside the sin nature, and it says, "You laid aside the old self with its evil practices." We laid aside the sin nature. We should lay aside the practices that go along with it, or in the metaphor, the clothing that goes with the sin nature. It's not appropriate clothing anymore. We're to take it off. We're to put on new clothing. He says, with its evil practices. The word "evil" isn't in the original text. I don't think you need it. The old sin nature's practices are all evil. You just said take off the... You laid aside the sin nature with everything that comes out of it. And verse 10 says, we're to put on a new self. Or it says, "You have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So we have a new self. And again, the metaphors of clothing. You put on the new clothing. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 11, when we were talking about the circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. Verse 11, we noted that circumcision had two aspects to it, not just one. It was separation from sin, and it was consecration to God. So it was a taking off and a putting on. And the same idea is over here. In 2:11 it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now verse 12 goes on to say, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So there's two aspects. There's a taking off and a putting on. You're supposed to take off the conduct of the old sin nature and put on the conduct of the new person. Now, what is the new person? In Colossians 3, in verse 10, who's that new self? We can note some things that it can't be. The new self can't refer to Christ, and it can't refer to the Holy Spirit, because it's created, it's new. So deity can't be created. Also, it's being renewed. It grows progressively. Does God grow progressively? Well, if He did, that would mean that He is less now than He will be, and that's not possible. God doesn't grow. He's already ultimate. So it can't refer to the Holy Spirit. It can't refer to Christ. I think it's talking about the renewed personality of the believer, because our personalities are being renewed as we take in God's Word, as we believe God's Word, and as we make choices based on God's Word. And here, that idea of choices is very strong in these verses. There's some very strong commands here, very strong aorist imperatives. We are to be renewed by growing into a new way of thinking. And in verse 11, we have the chief characteristics of this way of thinking. And the chief characteristic is simply this, is that nothing matters except the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 11 says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. None of those distinctions matter anymore. Why not? Well, but Christ is all and in all. So the sufficiency of Christ is the chief idea or characteristic of that renewed personality. Now, the next time, or next hour, we'll talk about the things that we're to put on. We've had the list of things we put off. Next hour, we'll talk about the other side of that coin. Now, I know a lot of people, they become believers, they put off all these things, they won't have anything to think about anymore. So Paul's going to give an alternative. He's going to say, put on these things. And we'll pick it up there in verse 12 next hour. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for this book of Colossians. We pray that as we go through this practical section of Colossians, that we can give it just as much attention and just as much belief as we did to the doctrinal section. And we pray that we can live our lives in a way that's consistent with the doctrine we know. In Christ's name, amen.